text for this evening is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. The appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. We have the greatest message that the world has ever heard. We really have. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And why wouldn't the dying and the perishing want everlasting life? Why wouldn't the miserable want to hear about joy, which is inexpressible and full of glory? Why wouldn't the frightened and the scared want to hear about peace that surpasses understanding? Who wouldn't want to hear about heaven and the new heavens and the new earth of beauty and perfection, of a raised, transformed body and an eternity in paradise? And we get to tell people that this is free. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You'll never ever deserve it. It's all been won by Jesus and his life that he lived for us, and his death that he died in our place for our sin. And what we're to do is to come to God as the sinners that we are, repenting of our sin, being sick of our sin, and trusting only in Jesus to be our Saviour and our Lord. And yet, people dismiss this glorious message. They ridicule it. They despise it. They won't hear about it. Why? Well, you might say because they don't believe it. And that's obviously a massive obstacle. And it takes the power of the Holy Spirit himself to convict and to convince people. However enthusiastically we present that message to people, we still need the Holy Spirit to work in people's lives. And nothing that I say this evening will, I hope, contradict that. And I'll certainly return to it under my last heading. But I'm wondering, are there not sometimes things that we do, motives that we have, qualities that we're lacking, that can be a hindrance to the advance of the gospel and actually help to confirm the cynicism and unbelief of the world? It would only be fair to say that religion has given religion as a whole a really bad name in history, and it's given the world much to be cynical about. Religion's been at the heart of so many wars. Millions upon millions of people have been slaughtered in the name of God. So often religion is evidently seen to be about money, about domination, about power. And then looking at what goes under the banner of everything which is called Christian. Again, there's a lot which has given the gospel a bad name. And a cynical world thinks, well, it's just our money they're after, really, isn't it? You see the great evangelists, maybe some of them on television, and the number that you've got to phone up to give more money is constantly flashing across the bottom of the screen. They know that if they're to go to a place of worship, it's quite likely that a bucket will quickly be put under their nose and they'll be expected to cough up. And they're thinking, it's just our money that they're after. Or perhaps they think they're building their own kingdoms. All they're interested in is how many people they get. Do they get more than the place down the road? It's about numbers on the role of the church. It's about a power struggle between the churches. Sadly, church history, old and new, does lend a certain amount of grist to their mill. Or maybe sometimes it's our own personal lives that can be a hindrance to the gospel. They look at us and they think, well, is that really what being a Christian is about? Is that joy inexpressible? Is that peace that surpasses all understanding? Is that loving your neighbour? Is that the meekness of Christ? Well, I look at your life. I'm not looking at your life. I'm saying they're looking at my life. And they say, if that's what Christianity is about, well, it's nothing to do with me. I'm sorry if I'm making you miserable this evening. But I think what I'm saying is true. I hope it is, otherwise I wouldn't be saying it. How can we rescue this? Where can we go from here? Well, I think we can go to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Because I don't think all of this is a new problem. I think the society in which the Apostle Paul was operating as a servant of Jesus Christ was evidently a cynical society. And there were people who were questioning Paul's motives. And the cynics had clearly been attacking his work in Thessalonica. Now, I hope you noticed in those 12 verses that we read from chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul, unusually for him, is quite on the defensive. He's having to defend what he did in the city. And he explains what his motivation was. He explains what his message was, what he relied on, what his conduct was like. And I find it to be a really helpful passage. There's so much here for me to learn about witnessing and working for Jesus Christ. I'm sure for every one of you as well, and for us together as a church. Basically, these 12 verses, they centre on Paul's work in the city as an evangelist, and then as somebody who was discipling young Christians, young converts, and somebody who was helping Christians. So what we're going to try to do this evening is just pull this passage apart. I don't know whether we better put it back together again, but I hope we'll get some things that will help us out of these verses. We're going to look at Paul and what he did, how he did it, why he did it, and so on. See what sort of person he was as a servant of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we're going to notice is that we see him as a man who is primarily concerned to please God. Let's start here in verse 4. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. Life for Paul is about pleasing God. And that's where he wants to take his people. If you go to the end of our text, to verse 12, he says, I want you too to live a life worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Our calling as Christians is not to please men. Go back to verse 4. We want to help people. But our job is not to please people. We get it so wrong when we set out just to please people. We have this massive craving, perhaps as the church, not just as people, the church in this age, to be pleasing to the world. We don't like being fools, do we? for Christ's sake. Maybe some of you do. Maybe some of you are happy to be. Paul was. But there's something in us that recoils from that. We want to be respected. We want to be honoured. We want to be loved by the world. So sometimes we try to be in line, in step with the world. We want to be like the world. To be accepted by the world. We want people to be pleased by what we do. We want to be able to scratch them where they itch. We want to ask them, what do they want from the church? And then when they tell us to bend over backwards in order to provide it. And we forget about God. Serving Him, pleasing Him is what we're about. And we're accountable to Him. We're saved to do His will. That's the only thing which is actually going to help the world. Paul didn't come to the city, Thessalonica, and say, what do they want? He thought, what do they need? And what does God want me to do? How can I please God in this situation? He came under a deep conviction that he was there to do what God wanted him to do. Are we people who start with God? Are we... Let's be honest with ourselves. You have to answer this. Just think about it. Would we rather be pleasing to the society around us, loved by them and popular with them, or would we rather be pleasing to God? It's a big question. Well, how can we please Him? Well, if we are serious about pleasing Him, then we're going to listen to Him. We're going to learn from Him. We'll trust Him. We'll honour Him. It's easy to misunderstand our calling, isn't it? Are we called to be successful, I'll put that in inverted commas, or faithful? What are we called to be? Numerically successful or faithful to what God wants us to do? Well, it's to be faithful, isn't it? Pleasing to God is about being faithful, and success in God's kingdom is measured in terms of faithfulness. Never forget a preacher making that point a long time ago to us in a sermon. He asked, who was more successful at doing what God had asked them to do, at pleasing God? Was it Noah or was it Jonah? You know, Noah, 120 odd years of preaching, and he and just a handful of others end up in the floating chapel. Jonah, one sermon, fairly reluctant sermon, I imagine, after a suicide attempt on the way, having run away in the first place. One sermon, maybe tens of thousands of people are saved. Who was the most successful in doing God's will? Numerically, Jonah. Faithfully, it's Noah. Jonah turns around after his sermon and says, see, I told you, God, you'd do that. I didn't want them saved. They're the enemies of the people of God. And it's Noah. I love Jonah, by the way. Really love Jonah. We'll have a series on Jonah soon, I hope. But it's Noah with his faithful, hard labour, so few results, who is set out for us in Hebrews 11 in the great roll call of the faithful. Our aim is to please God in doing what He's given us to do, using the gifts that He's given us, where He's put us, and the callings He's called us to. And God will test that. Let's make it our aim in all things, firstly, supremely, to please God. That's the goal of life in the kingdom. We're not accountable to this world, but we are to God. And that was at the forefront of Paul's mind. He can say to these people here, I was not interested in pleasing men. I was interested in pleasing God. The second thing we notice is that Paul was a person who was honest with others.
starting the end of verse 2. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we made does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. And then verse 5, you know we never used flattery. Paul, seeking to please God, goes to Thessalonica and meets the world with God's gospel. Verse 2, his gospel, God's gospel. He's not going to change it and try to make it into Paul's ideas, because that would have been, verse 3, something springing from error. Paul didn't need to do that. He had truth on his side. He had God on his side. He had massive, unshakable, well-founded confidence in God's gospel. You read through his letters, you see what he knows about the gospel. He boasts in it, he glories in it, because he knows that this is the power of God unto salvation. And it's the wisdom of God. What sort of fool would exchange the power and wisdom of God for the power and wisdom of man? If you were to enter some race and you had a Bugatti, that really fast one, what's it called? Veyron. And somebody else came up with a Robin Reliant. Would you exchange the Bugatti Veyron for the Robin Reliant? It's not a supercharged one, it's just a normal standard one like we see driving around Netley. You'd be a fool, wouldn't you? Yeah, why does the church think sometimes we can't rely on the power of God unto salvation? And the wisdom of the all-wise God somehow isn't wise enough or powerful enough, and we need to change it a little bit. We'd be complete fools. God's gospel was turning the first century world upside down, and it's still turning the world upside down. And it's the only message that changes lives. Sure, it gets you into trouble. And Paul proved that again and again and again, that this message will cause trouble with the world because it's offensive to the world. But at least people knew what Paul's message was, didn't they? They knew what the Apostle Paul stood for. He preached Christ crucified. I listen to Thought for the Day, often mention that here, and on Radio 4. And if they didn't say that it was Bishop so-and-so, I wouldn't know whether it was an imam or a bishop or some speaker for the rational, unbelieving society. Because so often it's just something, a little bit of morality. And there's no content there. And it's not saying anything about Christianity. Well, with the Apostle Paul, you knew what his message was. You knew what he stood for. And at least, let's be honest with people as to what the Christian message is. We haven't got to be ashamed of it. We can't improve it for the 21st century. Try to improve the wisdom of God would not only be the height of arrogance and madness, it would be actually to empty it of its power. Paul says he wasn't interested in error, verse 3. He had truth, he had God's good news. And he wasn't going to go out into Thessalonica and to try to trick people. This is the end of verse 3. The world wouldn't fall for that. It's already pretty cynical, the world, isn't it? It doesn't like being tricked. And it knows when it's being tricked. And you know when you're being tricked by other people, and that letter comes to your door and it says, congratulations, you've already won an amazing prize. Either a villa on the Maldives, or a Mini Cooper, or a beautiful pencil with a rubber on the top. And if you phone this premium phone line number and hang on for 10 minutes while we rack up a huge bill for you, you'll win one of them. And we're just cynical about those things. Well, Paul says, I didn't come there and try to trick people. The word comes from a lure used in fishing. One of my few unsuccessful escapades into fishing. That don't sound right. That sounds like there were lots of successful ones as well. There weren't any successful ones, but there were a few unsuccessful escapades into fishing. I thought I would try spinning. Do you know what spinning is? You have this lure and you pull it through the water and it's supposed to look like an injured fish. And I was young and foolish. I went to Reg Smith and Ford Sports in Bradford-on-Avon and asked to see the spinners that he had, and he got a great big box out. And of course I chose the biggest one I could possibly find, the most brightly coloured, which I'm sure was perfect for catching marlin in the Caribbean, but was utterly hopeless in the River Avon. It was bigger than most of the fish in the Avon. I imagine it terrified the local fish population. It didn't work. The fish didn't fall for it. Well, to try to trick people into the kingdom will not work. It doesn't work. They won't fall for it. It increases their cynicism. Let's be honest with people about what we stand for, what our message is. Nor was Paul into flattering people. That doesn't mean that he was rude. And he said, right, you horrible lot, this is what's coming to you. Sounds more like John the Baptist sometimes, doesn't it? But that was only on occasions John the Baptist said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. That's when he was talking to the very, very self-righteous. Paul was respectful to people. He was interested in people. He pleaded with people to be reconciled to God. He did that because he loved them. He didn't want to see people perish. But he didn't flatter them. He didn't deceive them. We've got to be honest with people about what we stand for, what the message is. We've got to be honest about sin. There can't be any no-go areas in the gospel. We've got to talk about sin and failure and accountability to God and judgment to come. We've got to talk about hell. We've got to talk about these consequences. We've got to talk about the wrath of God and the love of God and salvation only in the name of Jesus Christ. We're to do that with love and compassion and wisdom and tact. We can do it better. We can find new ways and new openings for the spreading of the gospel. But that's what we're about. That's what the Christian message is about. Preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Saying there is no other name through which we can be saved. So don't be ashamed of our glory. At least the world will know what we stand for and what we preach. I think it's right to be cynical when it sees a church with nothing to say. Something that doesn't stand for anything at all. It just moves wherever the world wants it to move. Thirdly, I would suggest here that we can say that Paul was a person who was completely selfless, not selfish, not consumed with self. He wasn't really bothered with what happened to him. He wasn't in the kingdom for what he could gain for himself. Look at verse 5. Nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we weren't. It wasn't about money for Paul. He wasn't going to get rich from serving Christ. It wasn't about personal glory for the apostle. He wasn't looking for praise from men. He wasn't interested in building his kingdom.
was envious of other preachers who were being successful. If Apollos was seeing great success in his ministry, Paul rejoiced. And Peter, Paul rejoiced because they were building the same kingdom. They were fellow servants together. They weren't rivals. It's Christ that matters, and Christ alone. Paul is saying here, isn't he? I wasn't after your money. I wasn't after your praise. I wasn't after my glory. In fact, serving Jesus for Paul often meant danger and pain. Everybody in the city, or certainly in the church in Thessalonica, would have known that Paul had turned up from Philippi still bearing the scars from his bad treatment in that city. And yet he'd gone on and he'd carried on preaching. Why? Was he a masochist? Well, certainly not. He hurt like everybody else. Was he a person who just didn't know any sense of danger or fear? No, he says, I'm scared at times. Terrified. God has to say to Paul, don't be afraid. And when God says, don't be afraid, it's because somebody is afraid. So Paul was just a normal person, and yet he'd gone on to Thessalonica, even though he'd been beaten up in Philippi, and though he'd faced danger again in the next city he'd go to. He wasn't travelling around the continent on a luxury European tour, staying in 5-star hotels, travelling with first-class travel. Paul's more likely to end up in the local prison than in the local Hilton. People could not look at him and say he's in this for some sort of personal gain. He bore witness to Christ and lived for Christ because he loved him. He believed in him. He believed his message was the world's only hope. And no one who knew Paul could have been cynical about his motives. He loved Jesus and he loved people, not pounds and dollars and fame and kudos and glory and prestige. He loved his Lord and he genuinely loved other people. And that's the fourth thing that we notice about him here. He was caring. Go to verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you've become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Here is a man who genuinely loves others. Okay, in these verses, he's talking about his life here in the Thessalonian church. But we can find other places where he speaks of his love for those outside of the kingdom. He speaks on one occasion of what he would give to see his fellow countrymen, the Jews, being saved. Paul would have given anything, everything, to see them being saved. It breaks his heart to see these people turning their backs on the Messiah and rejecting the Messiah. As a person who loves other people, who is concerned for their salvation. He's not a person who sees opponents as people simply to be beaten in debate. But I'm sure he could have wiped the floor with most people in debate. He had a magnificent mind, but he sees them as souls to be saved. Look at his exchange with King Agrippa. Paul has the opportunity to plead for his freedom. He didn't take it. He preached the gospel to Agrippa. By the end of the sermon, Agrippa is in the dock and trembling and saying, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul's great plea, it's not some final, let me go, Agrippa. It's, I wish you would be a Christian, just like me, apart from these chains. He loves people. He's concerned about people.
He loved people because the love of Christ constrained him. He faced ridicule and danger and hardship and gave himself and his time and his gifts and his energy because he genuinely cared. And he loved the people of God. Here in these verses, he uses the illustration of being like a mother and a father to these Thessalonians. Like a mother with her children, he was gentle. He cared for them. He loved them. You can't fake that, can you? I don't think you can. It's the love of God overflowing our lives into the church. And those outside of the church will find that their cynicism is unfounded when they see that love in us. A love for each other. Not some thinly disguised toleration of each other. I'm not saying that's what we have here. But sometimes it could be in some churches. Just having to accept each other because it's just where we are in history at the moment. But rather, a real love and a real care. And then as they see that, they experience that same love for them. And they realize that we're interested in them as people. We don't see them simply as numbers to be added to the members list. But we're interested in them because we love them. We don't shun people who come with massive problems and loads of baggage and think, oh no, the church could do without them. Actually, the church is full of them. That's us, isn't it? People with masses of baggage and loads of problems. But we see people with desperate needs, in desperate need of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. And then Paul sees that grace working in these lives. And he changes the illustration and he says, like a father, I led you and I set an example to you. I encouraged you and comforted you and urged you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And then these people too in turn become lives that God uses so powerfully. What are we seeing in the apostle then? We're seeing a God-centered, Christ-centered life. We're seeing a man who is honest about what the gospel was. Not trying to trick people or deceive people. Someone who was selfless in his motives. Who genuinely cared for and loved people and gave himself to them. And then finally, he was totally realistic. Because all of this was done, I said I'd get back to here, verse 2, with the help of God. Paul couldn't do it by himself. He was aware of his weakness and his insufficiency. He couldn't do anything by himself. But he wasn't by himself. Christ is with him, and he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And you know what? So can we. So must we. But it can only be done through Christ. And for Christ, with the help of Christ working in us. May God grant to every one of us at Netley Christian Fellowship and beyond that our lives are lived to please God, not to please men, to please God first and foremost. And that we never ever become ashamed of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, that we glory in that, we're open and honest about it, that we never ever think of the kingdom as something that exists for our benefit and advancement, and that we love with the genuine love of God and serve only in the strength and with the help of Almighty God. Amen.